Well, good morning. Desire and interest in your prayers. We have quite a bit of ground we'd like to cover this morning, and we'd like the Lord to help us be effective in that. I don't know if I said this last Sunday night or not, but when I first got, I guess you would say, acquainted with Anita and her family, her mother and sister. All families have unique things about them, and no matter how normal we think we are, somebody else is going to think that we're abnormal. So, one of the things that appeared to be abnormal to me about Anita's family, her mother in particular, and Anita was kind of raised this way, it's something I've been working on for 38 years now, is the silverware or tableware, whatever you want to call it, that you use when you eat were a toolbox. If you needed a pry bar or a screwdriver, you got the knife or sometimes a spoon or a fork. And consequently, when you was eating, sometimes those that tableware had witness marks on it. And if you stuck the fork in your mouth and went to slide it out, it might have a little burr on it from being used as a prying tool. Sometimes the tines on the fork was a little distorted and all of that. I don't know why, but anyway, that's what they did. And I feel like that there's a place for screwdrivers and there's a place for hammers and all of that. But I would like for us to consider the illustration we tried to start with, or use at the end of the message last Sunday night. I brought some spoons that from our house. I put them in Ziploc bags, not because I don't want you to see them, just because I'm trying to keep them separate and illustrate something with them. This spoon here, and I brought some dirt, some mud from out by the stock tank where my cows get their water, and they do other things out there too. So I got some of that mud, and I brought one of those spoons in, and I stuck it in that mud, and it still got mud on it. And it's none of us here want to eat ice cream with that, I would venture. We don't want to stick it in our mouth. And I have another one here that I stuck in the mud, and when I took it out of the mud, I used some paper towels, and I wiped it off. And then I offered to ask if anybody wanted to eat with this one, and you said no. But it looks clean, even up here. It looks pretty clean. But there might be something on there, right? There just might be something on there. This one here, the last one I have, is it came through our dishwasher, and my wife likes to use that high temperature wash sanitize function. And this one here, I'd be very comfortable putting it in my mouth. I haven't, and if I did, you probably wouldn't want to put it in your mouth. Just the way we are. There's something that might be on there. Not that I'm sick, but there might be something on there, right? So this one here, we can say, is fully cleansed. Would you agree? And this one here is that looks clean, is got the at least the outer layer knocked off. It don't look like it's been used to dig with. The reason I told you what I did about Anita's mother and how she used her utensils is because you can use your tableware however you want to. You can use your knife for a screwdriver if you want to. And you can use your tablespoons to dig in your flower bed, whether it's to dig up weeds, or you could dig a small hole to set out your tomato plants with a... In fact, that might be pretty... You could pick up some at the yard sale, and it would be a pretty handy little tool to dig up an ice cream dipper. You just think of how strong they are, and you could use that in the garden for several things. You can use these for whatever you want to. And you know, our soul is something that's in your hands. I believe the scripture says, my soul is continually in my hand. So I have wrote on the board two works of grace. And I believe that there are two works of grace taught in the scripture. I believe it's a Bible doctrine. I believe it should be a church doctrine. So last time we spent quite a bit of time talking about the effect of grace. The grace of the Lord is something that causes something to happen. We read the story about the dead man being thrown in with the bones of Elisha, I believe, and how that the presence of being in there with that righteous man in his tomb caused this man to come back to life. Don't know that they ever tried that again. But I'm going to tell you, the presence of the Lord and His grace will make a change in us. A change that's discernible to other people. So I talked about two works of grace as a whole. And many times in the scripture and the songs that we sing here at service, it's talking about the whole package. And I think sometimes we fail to get the whole package. It's kind of like I've heard some things said about drywall and finishing since I've got acquainted with Brother Mark. And he's told me that something I didn't know before he told me this, that all the acoustic ceilings that I grew up with, the intent was, and it said it, I guess, right on the package that I never read, was that you were supposed to paint them after you sprayed that popcorn on the ceiling. Now, the only ones I saw painted was cheap remodels on a rent house. The ones that they were supposed to be painted, but people just squirted it up there and they said, oh, that looks pretty good, let's just leave it. And you know, there's something about two works of grace, that the first work of grace is significant enough that many people say it's good enough, let's just leave it right there. And they don't get the whole thing. And you know what happens when you don't get the whole thing? I'll tell you what happens with those acoustic ceilings. If you touch it, you get it on you. It crumbles off. It's not very substantial at all. You can take a broom sometimes and pretty well scrub it off. But if it's painted, it's much more robust, I guess would be the right word. It's much more sustainable. So I'd like to talk to us today. This is part two. And I'd like to talk to us today about the first work of grace. And I'd like to begin over here in the 8th chapter of Romans with the first verse. And many of these verses are talking about the two works of grace in its entirety. But I'd like to read this in beginning. It says, there is there now, therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is a change that happens because without the grace of God, we're going to walk after the flesh. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. We're talking about the difference between the Old Testament law and the New Testament dispensation that Jesus ushered in when he came to this world and lived a life, an example for us. He says in verse 4 that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We're talking about contrasting here a life that is lived without two works of grace and one that is lived with two works of grace applied to your life. It makes a difference, folks. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead, from the literal dead state, not the spiritual dead state, that power will be able to quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Your mortal bodies, although we're living and breathing, without God, without the two works of grace, there is a deadness, a spiritual deadness in us. And that power that resurrected Jesus, literally, from the grave, the literal grave, and allowed him to breathe again and to be manifest to his disciples, that power is going to be able to manifest itself in a resurrection from a dead state of sin to something that's alive to God by the works of grace. All right? He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. You remember? We ought to love our Savior. We ought to be able to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. He says, for if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We read these scriptures because I want us to get the understanding and the concept cemented in our minds that the whole effect of the works of grace is that you and I can no longer just be a mortal, but we can be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We can have a spiritual inheritance. That's what the whole reason for the works of grace, to be manifested in the hearts and lives of men. Without it, we're lost. We're undone. We're not able to be pleasing to the Lord. We might be aware of right and wrong, but we can't do the right things because we don't have the grace applied to our hearts and our lives. So we're talking about two works of grace here this morning. I'd like to move to St. John, the 8th chapter, and notice in the first verse, when Jesus was here in the flesh, walking and talking and teaching and preaching, he had an ability that no one else has ever had. We won't read it all, but in the 8th chapter of St. John, we have the account where there was a woman brought to him by the Pharisees that had been caught in the act of adultery. In verse 4 it says, "They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Sin, right? Guilt before God. The law said, don't do that. The law, because of the law, there was guilt involved. And we know how the story went. They brought her to Jesus, and Jesus told the people that brought her, that was accusing her, you all, the one that's free from guilt, you throw the first stone. And y'all go ahead and stone her right here in front of me. She's guilty. She deserves to be stoned according to the old law. But if you don't have any guilt in your life, you pick up the first stone and throw it. And of course, they all had guilt in their life, and nobody throwed any stones. And ultimately, they all left. And in verse 11, Jesus had asked her, "What happened to everybody that brought you here? Where are your accusers at?" And she said in verse 11, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Jesus had the ability to forgive sins when he was here in the flesh. All right? He was here in person. You do business with the president of some company, and most likely you'll have an avenue where they can override maybe protocol sometimes. And they'll say, "Well, you just go ahead. It'll be all right. You don't have to get approval. You don't have to get a permit. You just do it." Jesus had the ability to forgive sins when he was here. Another instance in Mark, the second chapter, I want to read the verse 5 and verse 9 in chapter 2 of Mark. He says here, there's a situation where Jesus was teaching. He was in a small house, apparently, or a house, and the people couldn't get their friend to him. They brought their friend to Jesus because he was sick of palsy. He was a terrible affliction. He could not walk. He was very distressed. So they took him to where Jesus was, and because they couldn't get in the house, they went up on the roof, took the roof up, and let him down. Now, that's quite a bit of work and quite a bit of effort, and I applaud them for that. It's noteworthy for many instances. But they let him down through the roof, and when they got him down in front of Jesus, Jesus saw their faith and said to the sick of palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Oh, that's not what he came there for. But he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." I just want to point out that Jesus had that power. And the reason that he said it, I believe, was because they couldn't visualize that. But what he's fixing to do, they could visualize. Because this man didn't walk. If somebody was carried in here, and Jesus was in our midst, and Jesus told them, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." It's hard for us to comprehend what he's talking about, right? But what happened next convinced them of both. So he said in verse 9, he says, "Whether is it easier to say to the sick of palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy house." And what did he do? He got up, took up his bed that somebody had let him down in. I don't know what it looked like. Kind of like a mattress maybe. Maybe it's some kind of platform. I don't know what they let it down in there with some rope apparently. But this house that was so crowded that they couldn't get in, all of a sudden made a way for this man to exit. And Jesus had the power to forgive sins and to heal bodies because of what we're talking about right here. But Jesus was here in the flesh. All right? It was the grace of God manifested through the physical presence of Jesus Christ. that produce these spiritual and physical changes. First work is what I'm trying to talk about. The first work being this contaminated spoon that got all the obvious stuff cleaned off of it. All right? This man was obviously afflicted. The woman caught in adultery was obviously guilty. This man that came in the bed had sins that he had committed. It doesn't enumerate them, but there were things that he was guilty of. And Jesus, by the power of the grace of God that was manifested in his physical presence, forgave him and healed him. All right? I'd like to go to Acts, the 18th chapter. The book of Acts didn't begin until after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected and departed. So the book of Acts, other than quoting some of the things Jesus said, does not give a day-by-day account of Jesus working in men's lives like he did when he healed the man that was sick of palsy, and like he, when he forgave the woman that was caught in adultery. But let's go to Acts, the 18th chapter, and we'll notice beginning in verse 24. The account here is of someone that somehow missed Jesus' ministry. I don't know how you would do that if you lived in that part of the world at that time, but somehow he had missed it. And he got a hold of something before Jesus came. Verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, if the Alexandria is Alexandria of Egypt, and he went to Ephesus, one is on the south side. Alexandria, Egypt, is on the southern part of the Mediterranean Sea area. And you went all the way around the coast where the Gaza Strip is today and the nation of Israel is today. And it went all the way up to Ephesus, which was up in the region of what is Greece and Turkey, in that area. So one extreme to the other, okay? So this man was born in Alexandria, and he went to Ephesus. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. All he knew was the baptism of John the Baptist. How, when he came in contact with John the Baptist, I don't know. Maybe he had went from Alexandria to Jerusalem about the time that John began his ministry, which was about 6 months. I know I'm throwing a lot of information out this morning. Hopefully you can get the points. And he heard John. He believed and accepted what John taught. And because he knew the Old Testament scriptures and prophecy, Alexandria, Egypt, was a place renowned for education and for people having lots of knowledge and lots of training and all of that. And they knew there were Jews that lived down there, and they knew what the Old Testament said, maybe better than those that lived in Jerusalem. So this man knew the baptism of John, and he most likely had been baptized by John. And he went all the way to Ephesus, all the way on the other side. And because he believed so strongly that what John had preached was a manifestation of the prophets being fulfilled, he was teaching people that. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. That's where the Jews came to worship when they weren't at Jerusalem. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Aquila and Priscilla were a husband and wife, and when they went to the synagogue and they heard this man Apollos get up and in the face of the Pharisees and anybody else that was there in the synagogue began to expound on the Old Testament prophecies about who John the Baptist was and how what the significance of his message was. And Aquila and Priscilla said, hey, we need to talk to him. So they took him aside and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when they had he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. What do you think they expounded to him more perfectly? They told him about Jesus and his ministry of about 3.5 years on this earth, and how that Jesus had actually been the Messiah that John had prophesied about, and how he had been crucified and resurrected. And he told them about the day of Pentecost. And I believe that because Apollos had so much background information and so much knowledge base, that he was able to just soak it up. I put a water hose on a tree last night. That it's been really dry the last few days. I put this water hose on, had it just trickling. It trickled all night, and the ground's a little soft around it this morning, but there was no water standing. When somebody started explaining things to Apollos, and he already had the foundational knowledge, he just soaked it up. And I'm expecting the next day or two that little tree is going to really be greening up. And Apollos began to be very effective, not just with the baptism of John, but he knew now the ministry of Jesus. So it says here, they wrote to the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples, verse 27, to receive him, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, shewing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Here was a man that didn't hear Jesus preach. He didn't see Jesus forgive the woman that had been caught in adultery. He didn't see the man that was sick of the palsy be forgiven of his sins, nor did he see him healed. He just knew from studying the Old Testament scriptures and from the testimony of Aquila and Priscilla, this man had to be the Messiah. And he was very convincing. I haven't seen Jesus in the flesh. Didn't see him forgive the woman caught in adultery. But I know that I can study the scriptures, and the Lord can give us understanding, and we can get a hold of the two works of grace today. You can, and I can. And that's what was happening here. This man was effective in what he was trying to do. And what was the message of John the Baptist? This is how we get into this first work. Let's go to Matthew, the 3rd chapter. And maybe for the sake of time, we won't read it all. It says, in those days, first verse, Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And he goes down here, and we'll pick up again in verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for saying to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. He said, don't be trusting in your historical lineage of being a Jew or a Hebrew. And he says, and now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoe I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus Christ came to offer us The plan of salvation, the first work of grace, is repent. Is repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is an opportunity here for you to be part of a spiritual kingdom that is beyond being part of the United States or the United Nations or whatever else you might think of as a powerful political system. This is in another realm. It does not supersede in a literal sense the kingdoms on this earth. It's a spiritual kingdom. He says, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's still, the message is still today. You want to get your spoon out of the mud. You want to get it cleaned off of the sins that you have committed. That's where we're going with this. Come to the Lord and repent. You got to recognize you need that. All right? So he says, John's message was repentance and confession. Believing, it's a great. Believing in it is the first work of grace. Let's go to Romans, the 10th chapter. And notice, I believe, beginning verse 8 in Romans chapter 10. He says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now let's remember, who's writing this? This is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul didn't become an apostle until after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. It was after the day of Pentecost. It was not while Jesus was here on this earth. And he said, this is the message. He says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There's hope for me. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When you confess and you repent and you acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, and when you say, Lord, I need that grace applied to my life and my heart, how does it work? I'm not real sure. I don't know how the grace of God can cause me to be delivered from the power of the sin and make my spoon look clean. I don't know how it works altogether. I just know it does. I don't know how the bones of a dead man named Elisha would cause another dead man to come back alive. But it did. That's what's in the Bible. The righteousness of God and the application of Jesus' righteousness to a sinful man's soul makes a difference. There's a change that happens. All right? This is what Paul taught. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, there's going to be something that happens. It's the first work. All right? Let's go now to James 4 and 17. In James chapter 4, in verse 17, he says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Did you know there is nothing mysterious about this first work of grace? When the Lord, through His Spirit, starts speaking to our hearts and there is conviction and we feel condemnation, it's not going to be an obscure thing. My advice and my prayer with those that have come to an altar of prayer is the Lord is not going to, it's not a smokescreen. The Lord's going to deal with you with what He's holding you accountable for. If you've been guilty of adultery like that woman that was caught in the very act, He's not going to deal with you about stealing pop cans. He's not going to do that. He's not going to cause you to just feel guilt. That's the enemy's function, to make you feel guilty and you know don't know what you're guilty of. That's an accusation of the enemy. God deals in real time. If God's dealing with our hearts, it's going to be very clear what He's dealing about. This scripture in James says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It's a conscious decision that you made to do something you knew was displeasing to the Lord. Now, especially since I brought it up in service this morning, my wife knows not to use the knives as a screwdriver. We've talked about this before. I got her a screwdriver. She has a pair of pliers, and she has a hammer in the house. And just as a reminder, don't use your tools that's in the... I don't like using a fork that has a bent tongue at the very end. You know, when you slide it out of your mouth, it's like, did it cut my lip or not? There's a reason there's a screwdriver. I'm not pointing at her. I'm trying to make this very clear. The Lord is going to deal with us in a clear manner. If you're guilty for something, it's because you decided to do the wrong thing. You knew deep down in your heart you shouldn't hold that attitude. You knew you shouldn't do that thing, whatever it is, but you did it anyway. And now the Lord's coming by and He's knocking on your heart's door and He's saying, you're guilty. For what? It's going to be very plain with what you're guilty for. And He's going to talk to you about that thing. He's not going to talk to you about, oh, you're just a bad person. That's not the way the Lord deals with us. He's going to deal with us about something that's specific. The enemy is the one that comes along and says you're a bad person. He just wants to get you to swallow a bigger hook. We can only confess and repent for things that we have committed. I can look on your life and say, oh, I wish they wouldn't do that. Lord, have mercy on them. Lord, please forgive them. I can say all of that. Do you know how effective that is? Not. I can't pray that the Lord would forgive you. I can ask the Lord to have mercy on you. But I'm going to tell you, if you're doing something that's displeasing the Lord, when you come to the realization of that, that's a business transaction between you and God. It don't matter how guilty I think you are, until God tells you you are, you're not. Is that clear? The first work of grace is getting the mud out of your life. All right? Getting the stuff off of you that you knew better. I knew better than to use her spoon and stick it in the mud. I know that. We can't repent for somebody else. The grace of God in that song number 45 in our book, it only brings conviction on us as an individual. And it'll be clear to what we need to repent of. The guilt that a man feels in his heart is for transgressions that you willfully committed. You knew you shouldn't be doing that. Many times during a prayer of repentance, maybe you come to an altar of prayer guilty for something. Maybe it's horrendous and maybe it's small. And you come to an altar of prayer and you're repenting of that. And during that, the Lord can bring other things to your mind. And I think it's the proper time when He brings specific things to you is to repent of those two. That becomes an effective prayer of repentance. acknowledging and accepting your willful transgressions. We're talking about a first work of grace, getting the mud off of your spoon. You chose to stick your spoon in the mud, and now the first work is how to get the mud off. I'd like to move a little bit further in Psalms 103 and verse 12. This is prophetically speaking, but I believe it's very applicable to our conversation this morning. Let's go to Psalms 103 and verse 12. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. When the Lord forgives us, when we confess, repent, and believe in response to his dealings with us, the Lord removes them as far as the east is from the west. And I'm not trying to get technical with you on that, but I just want you to know that's a long ways. You never go east far enough that it becomes west. You realize that? Now I'd like to move on to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, back over in the New Testament. Hebrews was written, as far as we know, by the Apostle Paul in a time frame after Jesus had ascended to be on the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, it says, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. What's the new covenant? New Testament. Jesus come to pay the price where we can be saved, where the grace of God can be applied to our hearts and lives. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's what the New Testament come to do, not to just give us a law that was read to us when we went to the synagogue or went to the tabernacle or the temple, but he's going to put his words in our hearts and in our lives. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. Will I remember no more? In that he saith, a new covenant hath he made the first, old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. But I want us to notice the phrase that ended in verse 12. He says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You ever remember some of the old sins you committed? You know God don't remember those. He's not going to bring them back to you. You know, for you to be guilty, you're going to have to commit another sin. You know, from the day that woman left there, when Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. You know, he forgot that she used to be an adulteress. He's going to forget that you used to be a thief, that you used to be a drunk, that you used to, whatever, you put it in there, he's going to forget that unless you go do it again. And then it's going to be a fresh offense because you know better. But God can and does forget our sins and our transgressions. He will remove them from his database, his memory bank. This is some of the power of the first work of grace. Did you know that this spoon that I wiped off, there's really no trace of mud on it anymore? I don't know if it smells like mud or not, but I'm going to tell you, it's not on there. I could use this for some other things safely. I'm not going to dip ice cream for you with it, but I could use it to dig in my flower bed. Okay, right? It don't have that mud on it anymore. Jesus and God, by the power of the grace of God, forgets your past transgressions when you confess and repent of them. That is the first work. In Acts, the second chapter, I'm almost done. Let's go back to Acts, the second chapter. This was a very eventful chapter in the New Testament. We're not going to try to cover all of it. We're not even going to try to cover most of it. We're just going to pick up a point in here. I'd like to go to Acts chapter 2, and we'd like to begin reading in verse 37. This is the general populace that heard the message that Peter preached under the anointing of the Holy Spirit to the public that day. He says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" You know what happens when the Spirit of the Lord is working in a service and He pricks our hearts? We call it conviction. You know, the Scripture says no man can come to the Father unless the Father draw him. The pricking of the heart is the drawing, is the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. That is what draws people to come to the Lord. "Lord, I realize I wasn't what I should have been. I realize I'm guilty and I've not been the person I should have been." And when we feel that pricking, these people said, "What do we do? How do... We know there's something going on. Our spirits are challenged, and I recognize that what you've been preaching about it applies to me. I'm guilty." Then Peter said unto them, what do you think he said unto them? "Let me rub you back. You'll be okay." No, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Get the dirt off. Get it out of your life. Quit it. You remember what Jesus told the woman caught in adultery? "Go and sin no more. I'm not going to condemn you. From now on, you're not guilty for the things they caught you doing, because I'm going to forgive you." You know, when you come to the Lord because you've been pricked in your heart, you come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm sorry for being the old angry, grouchy, hateful, whatever person. I want to be different." The Lord says, "I'll forgive you. And by the way, I'll forget it too. You know, I just don't remember that about you at all. I went to a 40th class reunion here a while back, and I got there and there's people I didn't recognize. But some of them really changed. And then I was talking to one of them, and he said, "You know, I remember when we were in school, I had this car that had this problem, and you fixed it." I don't remember it. I didn't remember it. I kind of do now that he brought the story all back to me, but I just didn't remember it at all. You know, when we come and confess and repent, the Lord forgets it. He don't hold it against us. You might remember it, but the Lord will help you with that too. And we can tell the devil, "The Lord has forgiven me," and he don't remember, so be quiet. When the devil comes back and says, "You remember you used to be whatever it is. You used to be like that. In fact, I think you still are." That's what the devil will tell you. But you can tell him, "No, thank you. I confess the Lord forgave me. And by the way, devil, he forgot it. So why don't you forget it?" You can tell the devil that. He said here, Jesus, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that takes us to the second work of grace. You are not eligible to receive the Holy Ghost until we have confessed and repented of our sins. What do you think would happen if I took this spoon that looked like this and put it in my wife's dishwasher? What do you think she would do? Do you think she would say, "Don't put that in there like that. At least rinse it off before you put it in my dishwasher." Because she knows, just like y'all know, where this mud came from. I'm just going to tell you that I think I'm sharp enough to know that I ought to rinse this mud off either outside or at the kitchen sink. Somewhere, I shouldn't put this in the dishwasher like this. Right? Can I put this one in the dishwasher? I can, can't I? You know who's eligible to receive the second work of grace? The ones that have the first work applied. So I'll tell you one small story and I'm going to sit down. Years ago, I worked at a Chevy dealership, sold new Chevys. Salesman sold a customer a new Chevy pickup with a manual transmission in it. And it had four speeds. And it was marked on the shift knob 1, 2, 3, 4. And I was real glad it was marked on the shift knob like that. Because the old truck he traded in had basically the same transmission, but it said L for low, 1, 2, 3. And he was used to driving his old truck starting out in what I would call second. And his new truck had a problem because he tried to start out in two. And it shuddered and shaked and it didn't take off very smoothly. So I was able to have this conversation with him. Really, there were deeper issues. But I told him, look, to try to get around all of the problems, we don't start counting with two. You need to start out in first. That's how you're going to have to drive this truck. I was 19 years old and he was probably 69. So I had to be careful how I said it. Lord, help us not try to get the cart before the horse and not stop when we think our spoon is clean. When we wipe off the crud or rinse it off with cold tap water, in fact, if you invite me to your house and you say, "Well, dishwasher went down and we just let Rover lick all the plates clean, and we're going to serve you some spaghetti," you might be okay with it, but I'm really not. I'd really like for us to wash the dishes better than that. So, Lord, help us to get a hold of not stopping with the first work. We want the whole thing. And Lord willing, we'll take that a little further next time. You pray for us.